Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on systematic theology, online training course for those of you who'd like to participate. Today's focus is going to be on the canonicity of the Bible. It'll be worksheet number four. Worksheet number four for those of you who have the worksheets. Again, this course is open and available to anyone who'd like to participate informally. If you'd like to participate formally, that's fine. Shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org, so I can get you the worksheets out. And again, you really don't even need to participate formally for the worksheets. If you'd like them, that's fine. I'll send them to you. You can follow along, fill in the blanks on them. Those participating formally, however, will be taking the online quiz at the end of each session. And so that's the only real difference. At any rate, we're going to be using worksheet four. Now, my goal is we've had a couple of uneventful things over the last couple of weeks. My goal is to get through bibliology between this week and at the latest next week, so we can get on to the testing. This morning we're going to look at worksheet four, the canonicity of Scripture, of the Bible, and then what we're going to do is tonight, on tonight's broadcast, we're going to look at the composition of the Bible. How is the Bible made up? And so we're going to spend this evening's broadcast addressing that. And then we're going to come back in, I believe it was worksheet two. You know, I first made reference to general and special revelation. We're going to go back and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the illumination of the Bible, illumination being light. I talked about the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ. Kara, I'm broadcasting. The light of creation, the light of conscience, and the light of Christ. And, of course, to those who have come to Christ, the light of the commission. So we're going to talk about that. Particularly, we'll talk about that on next week's broadcast. Tonight, again, we're going to talk about the composition of the Bible, looking at the reliability of the Old and New Testament texts, why we consider them to be reliable. We're also going to talk about the test that is used. If you're saying something is authoritative, this should be a test. What is the test by which you validate the particular work that you say is authoritative, or is it circular reasoning? And again, it's just language. It's not intended to be hurtful in anyone. A good example was I got an email. I was friended by an individual on Facebook today who's a friend of an individual who, again, you know, I'm just really building a relationship with him as an adult. His father is a friend of mine. His father pastors a church. And so I'm just building a relationship with him, and I guess this guy was a friend of his, and I had made a comment to the gentleman about something regarding, you know, something that they had written on his page. And so at any rate, he sent me a link to what's called the King of Kings Bible. And I just started looking at it, just got the link overnight, so I just looked at it this morning for the first time, though I'd heard of it, reference to it before. I just didn't have the information and could not find it. And so he was kind enough to send me a link to it. And you know, upon my initial look at it, and of course I want to make sure I do, you know, I want to make sure I give due diligence to it. When I initially look at it, the first thing I notice is that on its surface, at least, and when I get done here, and this afternoon, I will spend more time, as much time as necessary, in dialogue and in looking at it. But on its surface, it appears to be more of the same circular reasoning, almost like the Mormons' Joseph Smith translation, where basically they just took the King James Version and changed what they disagreed with or what they felt that they could say clearer. And so, you know, I look forward to that encounter. Also look forward to this morning. Doorbell rang. It's been a while. My house had become a pariah to Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's been a long time since they've knocked on my door. But they did knock on my door today, and it's because they're coming around to their annual atonement celebration, or Easter, as we would call it, and they invited a lot of people in. They have a pamphlet called How Do You View Jesus, with three pictures, as a newborn baby, as a dying man, or as exalted king. And clearly, I could see what the implication is. The newborn baby is primarily targeting, I would believe, and I don't disagree with the fact that they do this, targeting Roman Catholics who tend to always have Jesus as a baby, a dying man, which most Christians, I hate to use the term evangelical, but most mainline Christians focus on, or the imagery you see, is Christ on the cross. And of course, they have him as an exalted king. And then, of course, they invited me to, and everyone in my neighborhood looked like they were going door to door, to a couple of things on the 5th of April. They want to discuss who is Jesus. Do we see him as an exalted king? I probably will make my way out to that one. Not because I think they're going to take questions. I've been to Kingdom Halls before, and they basically, when I was there at least, the questions that they took were the ones that were written at the bottom of the Watchtower in the Awake magazine. If you notice, if you've seen those magazines, there are questions already on there, and those are the only questions I heard asked. And I wasn't going to be disruptive there, just like I wouldn't be disruptive anywhere. It's not the goal. And so I may go just to build the relationship so that we can have that discussion. And then, of course, on the April 8th, they have another lecture entitled, Is It Later Than You Think? In which, again, I don't have a problem with it. I see what they're doing there as well. What the attempt in that is to use the events of the day as an entree into a dialogue with you, as we look around and we see wars and rumors of war and so forth and so on. And generally, when they do that, they go into the whole idea of look at the side, how the Christian church falls on the side of endorsing wars, you know, and can you justify that by scripture? And they're absolutely right about that. But it doesn't make the crooked straight. They, you know, and I'm not being insulting to them when I say that even Satan quoted Psalm 91 to Jesus, but he did not use it honorably. He used it with an agenda in order to try to present his agenda by wrapping it in the two pieces of bread, if you will, of what appeared to sound like truth, or the subtle distortions of truth. And so they do the same thing. I don't think they do it with malice as far as the people going door to door. And so I would not treat them harshly. But I would encourage the discussion with them. You know, it's okay if they say something you don't understand. You don't want to get into a back and forth. You know, you don't want to argue the word of God anyway. But, you know, you do want to listen to them. Just tell them I listen to you and listen to them. And if you hear something you disagree with, you know, you can tell them, well, I disagree with that, but continue. Because never, 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 never feel rushed to answer something. Look, see, this is the problem with most Christians. We don't accept that God is in charge of everything. And everything, you know, functions according to God's time. You know, the only part that we play in it is to prepare ourselves. But you know what? Even if we are not prepared, God will still get the glory. He's still going to get the glory. The Apostle Paul made it clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 concerning his charge, and every Christian has a charge before God. He said, for I preach the gospel, he said, if I preach the gospel, chapter 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, I have nothing to boast about. Necessity is laid upon me. In other words, he's talking about this has been the gift that is given to you. This is your responsibility. It's been laid upon me. It woes me if I don't preach the gospel, for if I do it willingly, I have reward. But even if against my will, I've been entrusted with this steward. And so all of us are going to either be examples of a godly stewardship and service, or examples of a failure and properly being stewards of God. God's going to get the glory either through us or right across the top of us. I mean, I look at Jonah. Anyway, I don't want to go too far off in that direction. Good morning in the chat room. Good morning, Linda. Good morning, Kay Phillip. Good to see you guys this morning. Give everybody an update. First of all, thank you so much for those of you that I've talked to who had concerns about what occurred last week. Just to give you I can say this because you don't know him from Adam, but what happened was my stepfather did have a procedure. He had a stent put in the Tuesday previous. And so when he had discomfort, the paramedics were called. I took a break and I called. And when I called, the paramedics answered the phone at his house. And that's, you know, why I abruptly ended the show. And at any rate, they took him down. They were fine with his condition at the time. He had some discomfort, which they expected. Plus, he tends to be a go-getter. He had a stent put in Tuesday, and he was out and about on Thursday when, you know, he'll always push it. And so at any rate, it was a good thing that they took him down. And when they did take him down, while he was there, he had a full-blown massive heart attack. And this was last Saturday. But if you're going to have a massive heart attack, there's no better place to have it than at Ross Heart Hospital, which is where he was, by the grace of God. And so they immediately went in. His heart did not, a large portion of his heart did not receive blood for an extended period of time. And so, of course, it goes dormant, for those of you who know about that type of thing. Because it's not receiving blood. And so they went in, they put in a new stent, and they started, I don't know how they call it, rehydrating the heart with blood so that the rest of it comes back. And they've had really good results. I'm not sure if all of it's come back yet, but they've had really good results. And so glory to God for that. It's not over yet. Had a bypass 30 years ago, and they believe that that was what caused the first stent to fail, because generally there's about a 10-year window before the bypass vein begins to degrade. It's been 30 years. And so to be on the safe side, they're going to do another bypass this coming week on Wednesday. So I do solicit your prayers. But other than that, he's fine. As a matter of fact, my biggest challenge is he keeps getting up and walking around the hospital. So... And the doctors absolutely. I mean, I'm not I'm not concerned in the slightest. I'm more concerned that my mother stresses about stuff like that than I am about him. So, again, I appreciate the comments from the concern from some of you, some of those that I talked to by phone, as well as the email. Thank you all so much. By the grace of God, he's fine. And more importantly, I mean, he's a man of God. He is a man of God. And so, anyway, that I can go on and on and on about that. Because again, when my mother stresses, I stress just because she's stressed. And so I have to, like, I don't know if you watch The Dog Whisper, I have to be calm, assertive. Because if I walk around my mother and I'm stressed, then she'll pick up on my stress, which came from her. So it's like circular stress. All right. Again, we're talking about bibliology, part four today. Please take out your part four worksheet. For this evening's broadcast, I will be sending the part five worksheet out. Part five worksheet, and there will be a part six for Saturday. We will conclude this particular section of systematic theology on next Saturday, after which the online testing will go out for those of you who want to participate in that. Again, next week we're going to talk about we're talking about canonicity this morning. This evening we're looking at the composition of the Bible. How is it made up? We're also going to talk about the reliability of the Old and New Testaments, why they are reliable. We're also going to look at the test that I talked about a couple of weeks ago. The test I use is one developed by Hank Hanegraaff. Well, actually, that's the one I present. The one I actually use, and it's available to everyone, is just to research, you know, all the information. I mean, it's you know, if you use the same test for the Bible that you use for other information, all other information, you'll find that nothing, no other manuscript is better attested than the Word of God. No other in history. And that's not hyperbole. No other is better attested than the Bible. And the blatant rejection of it comes from a preconceived bias. And so we're looking at it objectively. Again, this is where systematic theology deals is different than Christian theology, as we talked about in week one. Systematic theology just looks at it objectively and presents it objectively. Even though I have a bias, take the bias off the table and look at it objectively. All right, and so we're going to talk about that tonight. And then next week, we're going to talk about the illumination of the Bible. And, of course, with the illumination, we're going to talk about the revelation. The interpretation of the Bible, the interpretation. By illumination, we're going to come back to what we talked about from Worksheet 2. I told you we'd come back to progressive light, the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ, and once we become believers, the light of commission, the great commission of all Christians. So I got a lot of stuff to cover. Not going to rush through it. Please understand that. I think this stuff is bedrock information that the church direly needs because it's not presented as essential and as necessary for every Christian, but it's been pushed off into the halls of the Christian academia, you know, to the theologians. Every Christian should be a theologian or a student of Scripture. Every Christian, you know, I think we've created these classes and this clergy laity separation. It did not exist. It's a holdover from the Roman Catholic institution. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Also, just so you all know, anyone who has questions that they don't want to ask on air and you'd like to do it in group, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. And I'm trying to make at least an hour available on Sunday afternoon in which I can just group call everyone their regular listeners and everyone can have an opportunity to kind of interact with each other apart from being out on the internet. And so just, you know, again, theology@archstudies.org, if in fact that's something you guys would like to do. If not, again, you can always reach me at my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or ryoung@archstudies.org, or if you have Skype, just Skype me at Arch Studies. All right, chat room rules, talked about them briefly last week, as I talk about every week, but I talked about what had occurred relating Greg, so I'm not going to belabor that point. I left that out there only. The only reason I haven't deleted that is because of what I was covering up until the emergency came up. Please follow the show subject matter in the chat room. Remember, it's a threshing floor, not a boxing ring. And because my format engages, I have little tolerance for snipers. Okay, going to take a brief musical interlude. Then I'm going to come back and we're going to jump right into the canonicity of the Bible. If there's some time left at the end, because I have an ever-growing list of questions that are coming in, and I don't want to not address those. That was one concern I got by email when I first talked about the online course, that would it afford time for those. And that's why I started scheduling shows during the week. But, of course, with everything going on, I really didn't have an opportunity this week. We'll be back to it next week. But if I can get some in today, I will. All right, going to take a brief musical interlude. Listen to a little bit of John P. Key, I Shall Do.
Listen. said it's not what you want to do, but what the Lord wants you to do. If so, stand on your feet, look your neighbor in the eye and say, I shall do it.
Television, you hear the will of men. I don't know. You just see all of the distractions that are thrown out there. Anyway, I could go down another row with that. But I will say this, you know, not often enough, and I thank God that I'm privileged to know a few people who are addressing the issues of life, you know, at a level that many would not, you know, have not even begun, couldn't even conceive, you know, and yet that's their attitude is, you know, is not one of despair. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul said in my favorite text of scripture, I think I've mentioned this to you all before, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Actually, the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians is my favorite text of Scripture just because of, you know, that the particular emphasis that's focused there. But I like when he says in verse 8, beginning of verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You know, we feel the pressure, but we're not crushed. We're not going to be crushed. And we know why. It's not because of us. We are perplexed, but not in despair. You know, there's a whole lot we don't know, and we may be perplexed by it, but we're not in despair because we know who does know, and we know who does hold everything in the palm of their hand. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. He has promised us that he would never leave nor forsake us. And so while we may feel, you know, while our resolve may be tested, even the resolve of Christ was tested to the extent where twice he declared things, or he said things that showed the humanness of his condition, even as Theanthropus, the God-man, coming fully God and being fully man. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, yet his flesh cried out and said, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. Wasn't a testing of faith, it was a testing of resolve. We trust God, but we doubt our resolve to go through what it is that's in front of us at times. But it doesn't shake our faith in God. We phrase that wrong sometimes. Our faith is not shaken. In fact, at the moment when our resolve is most tested is when we're closer to God, like a child, you know, who cuddles in their father's arms. That's when we're most, even as Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, whose tears turn to blood, whose sweat begin to sweat blood. And it sent him more intimately into the relationship. And so resolve can be tested. And likewise, his resolve was tested on a cross when carrying the blackness of the sin of the entire world as punishment for mankind, his flesh cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even though he's fully aware, as both God fully aware, but even as man, that God will never leave nor forsake. In fact, the very purpose in his coming was because God had not forsaken man who had sinned against him, even though the wages of sin is death. God chose to give us the gift of eternal life, and that gift of eternal life was paved through the suffering of our Lord and Savior. But his resolve was tested again. That can happen. And so we are persecuted, but never forsaken. We know we're not. Struck down, but not destroyed. We are struck down but not destroyed. The steps of a righteous man, and that's a generic man and woman, are ordered by the Lord. And though you may be struck down, you will never be destroyed because it's God who is able to make you stand. We stand because of God. We don't stand on our own legs. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us, he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. You know, and it becomes a matter of, do we give ourselves as a willing vessel? And the passage I quoted, of course, was the Psalms, the 23rd, I'm sorry, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man or a righteous man are by the Lord. He delights in his way, and though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him. Even Christ fell to his knees on his way to Calvary. And so, yeah, anyway, I could go a whole nother way with that. All right, let's talk about bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. You know what? Let's see. I'm trying to, did I give, is that, that may be worksheet 4 for you guys. I told you this was all one thing as a course, and I've broken it down into pieces, and it looks like I've labeled this 4, but when I opened it up, it says 5. And so I may have given you, let me see, I'll pull it up real quick, just try to get an idea of what yours would say, and then I'll correct that after I get off the air today. All right, the question I would ask while I'm looking this up is this. Let's see. The question I would ask of you is this. Have you ever heard someone, and it is, I did the same thing for you guys. I sent it to you as Bibliology Part 4, but when you open it up, it says 5. So it will be the PDF that's identified as 4, and when you open it up, it'll say 5 on the inside. So that's what that is. All right. Let's see. It does say, someone sent me a message, it does say 5 on the inside, but if you actually look at it, I sent it to you as 4. So, all right, and so let's talk about the canonicity of the Bible. What does that mean? How often do you hear someone say that something was left out of the Bible? As I'm sitting here talking to you, I'm sitting in front of, of course, I'm in my office, but I'm sitting before the lost books of the Bible, the lost people of the Bible, the lost books of Eden, the secret teachings of Jesus. These are all apocryphal works that are out there that throughout the centuries, beginning with the Gnostics and even in the BC period with the what are called the deuterocanonical books, which you're all familiar with, the first, second, and third Maccabees, Baal and the Dragon, the Book of Tobit, books that we have come to call the apocryphal books, the Old Testament apocryphal books, but the Roman Catholic Church and some translations call them the deuterocanonical books or secondary canonical books, again, looking at the word canon. In the room, someone put the Book of Enoch. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the gentleman I was referring to earlier who gave me a link to, I guess, a new translation, he called it a translation, the King of Kings Bible, which purports to be a perfect translation of the Old, New, and the Quran, all in one. It may be what they call, what I keep hearing about as called Chrislam, but they basically are seeing, you know, or it appears that they're trying to find trying to say all of these things all feed into the one. And I noticed, I actually commented on the Book of Enoch, Kay Phillips, and that's how the dialogue with this new person is beginning. And this just happened last night. I commented to the gentleman I know, whose father is a pastor friend of mine, and I commented to on the Book of Enoch that they said it was left out the Bible and or taken out. And so you hear that all the time, that these books were taken out the Bible. The bottom line is that they are not taken out of the Bible. These are books that never made it into the Bible. Now, some in of the Roman Catholic tradition will disagree with that. They'll point out that some of the deuterocanonical books were part of the canon at a particular time, and then they were taken out. I would dispute that. They were passed along with these other books, but this is before the actual canon was solidified. And so there are many books that were, you know, carried about. I mean, many of them have a lot of value. Don't get me wrong. They have a lot of value. Some of the Old Testament apocryphal books are quoted in the New Testament. You know, Joshua makes reference to the Book of Jasher. I actually have the Book of Jasher. You know, you got to understand that the Bible is a historical work, and so it may make reference to particular things, even as if it were written today and something occurs, it may make reference to a newspaper headline if a particular point was being made. It doesn't, you know, by that say that the newspaper was inspired. And likewise, when Jude makes reference to the apocryphal work, the apocryphal account of Michael and Lucifer disputing over Moses' body, you know, it doesn't make that work, you know, inspired. You know, it just makes reference to something that was known to everyone. And it doesn't even speak to the validity of the claim itself, which it could be valid. That's not the point it's making in that text. And I know, having said that, I'm going to have to go there so you understand what it is that I'm talking about in the Book of Jude, where anybody know a chapter in Jude, does it? That's a joke. All right. But in Jude, let me see, verse 9, Michael the archangel, contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a rallying accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so it makes reference to something that was well known to them, you know, to everyone listening. All right, and people start getting all into whether or not what he's referring to is inspired. No, you're missing the point of what he's saying. What he's speaking about is individuals tend to be flippant with spiritual things. He says in verse 8, speaking of individuals who of angels who did not keep proper respect, were cast down, and he says, speaks of then of modern teachers, like, or modern to his time. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries or of celestial beings. You know, much like you hear today when people want to talk about Satan, get your evil hands off, and you know, and I mean, it's ridiculous. It sounds stuff, but it's ridiculous. And then in verse 9, he says, after he said that these people reject authority, speak evil of celestial beings or dignitaries, I believe is what King James says about it, dignities rather. New King James says dignitaries, but it's celestial beings. Yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation. In other words, Michael wasn't, you know, Satan, oh, get your filthy, scaly hands off. It wasn't all of that drama, you know, but instead he kept it in perspective. The Lord rebuke you. And then he comes back to the point he's making in verse 8 after giving you an example in 9 by saying in verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. And of course, that's the fleshy mind. And so, let's see, I got a question here. What is the proof that they simply didn't make it into the Bible? There are scripture references to some of these books. It's confusing. And actually, that's what we're going to talk about today. What is the proof? All right, let's talk about the canonicity of the Bible. And again, the question I was reading, what's the proof that they weren't added? Well, the proof is that they're not there. That's the ultimate proof. Throughout the centuries, you have what you have is what it was, but we're going to talk about how it got to be what you have and how it is what it is. Let's see. Hold Dr. Creator from the one scripture. All right. Let's define what canonicity is. Canonicity comes from the Greek word canon. Canon. This word itself is believed to have come from the Hebrew word kana. Kana itself identifies or signifies, rather, a measuring rod. Thus, the term canon came to represent the standards by which to determine the authenticity of a specific historical work that claimed to be inspired, claimed inspiration from Almighty God. Let's talk about canonicity of the Old Testament, because there were actually, they were looked at different times, and both had, they didn't have the exact same canon for both. And that's just the as it began to evolve and solidify the methodology by which they determined what was and what isn't. So let's talk about the Old Testament first. All right. The period prior to the birth of Christ, there were a series of questions that were developed by the Jewish community at large by which the authenticity of a work claiming divine inspiration was to be determined. Number one, did the work indicate divine authorship? Did it internally, in and of itself, indicate divine authorship? Number two, did it reflect God speaking through a mediator? As you read these books or these letters, did they reflect God speaking through a mediator? Now, keep in mind that there was a baseline for all of this, because it all began when Moses came down and carried the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. And subsequently, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as it's also called, was written. And so there was a baseline that indicated what the divine authorship was, as well as identified the pattern, for lack of a better word, of God speaking through a mediator, how that was carried out. And you see these same types of patterns as they relate to other things or other particular groups. And you can look at those and you can compare those with themselves and say, hey, that's authentic. But when you compare these those to the scriptures, you find something different. A good example, what comes to mind immediately, is the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith translated. Joseph Smith claims to have translated from some metal plates, and claiming to be a prophet of God. And he translated not only the Book of Mormon, but the all of their standard works, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Moses, the Book of Abraham, so forth and so on. Well, the way he translated was, he went in a room, he had what was called a seer stone, which some say was a big rock, but they talk about a big set of glasses or spectacles. And I never have been able to reconcile this, but he would put this seer stone in a hat and then put his face in the hat and cut off all light. And then characters would show up in the darkness and he would call them out and each one would be written. All right. So when you look at that, you know, and compare it with the way that the Bible was written. Now, again, that doesn't mean the Bible is right and it's wrong. I'm just saying you can see the pattern of how these things were done. And that's all I'm pointing out, is the pattern of how they're done. We're not even to the point of saying which one is true. We're just talking about their differences, that everybody who claims to be a prophet of God, if you look at it, what it is that they do, there is a difference than what had already been established. And so, you know, I'm not talking about whether or not they're true and the Bible's completely false. What I'm saying is the baseline that was established by the Bible was not carried out in them. And so once we get to the point of our test, which we're going to look at tonight, once we get into composition and reliability, and we're going to look at our test, maps, manuscript evidence, archaeological finds, predictive prophecy, and the science of statistical probability. Once we look at our test to validate, not to validate, but to confirm evidentially that the Bible is reliable, you know, we can apply the same test to the others as well. Or if they have a test and someone has a test and wants to call in, that's fine. We'll listen to their test. All right. So number one, did the work indicate divine authorship? Number two, did it reflect God speaking through a mediator? Number three, was the human author a spokesman of God? Were they a known spokesman of God? The prophets of Israel sat in the midst of Israel and did not enjoy lavish lifestyles because they were the prophets. You know, many of them were absolutely feared. I think about when in 1 Samuel chapter 6, I think it was, I'm sorry, maybe it was 2 Samuel. I'm trying to remember the account of, I thought it was in 1 Samuel chapter 6, when Samuel was told to go up and to choose the next king of Israel. And I just always thought it was interesting that when Samuel got there, that they were afraid. They were like, you know, what are you up here for? You know, so basically he was a pariah to the people. You know, they feared him. They literally feared his coming. Or you think about Jeremiah, who, you know, we all know that famous phrase where Jeremiah, you know, you hear preachers saying, it's like fire shut up in my bones. Well, I encourage you to read the context of that passage, because what you find in the context of that passage is Jeremiah was actually angry at God because God had sent Jeremiah out to speak his word. And when Jeremiah went out and proclaimed the word of the Lord, he ended up being punished for it. Let me read that to you. It's in Jeremiah chapter 20. I'll start from verse 1. Now for sure the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And he was prophesying, you know, the things told him through the lamentations and the sorrow that God had with him and God's judgment coming. Then Pashur, who was the son of the priest, he struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was at the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. So he kept him there all day, all night. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Mizabib. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourselves and all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of your enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all Judah in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and stay with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver it." And he goes on to prophesy. But anyway, let me get back. Let me jump down to when he started speaking to the Lord in verse 7. All right, Jeremiah said this, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him." In other words, he's saying, "I won't speak in your name anymore. I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary from holding it back, and I could not." And so that's the context of that statement. You hear people preach that all the time, you know, and like fire, you know, and they make a big, you know, show of it. But the context of that was a prophet sitting in the midst of Israel who's being beat up, put in stockades, because God keeps telling them to tell them stuff they don't want to hear. And so when he goes and does it, people mock him, beat him, put him in stocks, and he gets mad and says, "Lord, okay, I won't say another word then." But he gets weary from trying to hold it back. I got to tell you, I relate to that sometimes. But that's the context of that. And so the individual, the human author, was a spokesman of God. What the question was the human author a spokesman of God? Everyone recognized him as being a spokesman of Almighty God. In fact, that's why, you know, when he came or when he spoke, they would get upset and they would do some of the things that they did to him. So being a prophet of God often, you know, was a lonely, horrible life. But everyone recognized who these individuals were when they were speaking. They weren't speaking from the standpoint of receiving personal gain. You know, they were speaking from the perspective of speaking the words of God, you know, most of the time to people who have had no desire whatsoever to even hear what it is he was saying. Let's see, and I wanted to show you one more. Let's see. In Acts chapter 7, and we're all familiar with this passage. We have Stephen preaching before the Sanhedrin. Of course, they amened him at the very beginning. But when he gets near the end, in verse 51, he turns to them. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." And so here you have Stephen referring back to it. They knew who the person was, even as individuals, the Pharisees, knew who Christ was. But it becomes a matter of protecting your turf, protecting what you have done for yourself. And so that was a key component of the canon requirements. Was the human author a spokesman for God, a known spokesman of God? Number four, was he known to have the prophetic gift? Number five, was the work that he presented historically accurate? Number six, did it reflect a record of factual events? Now, I know many people will tell you, and you hear this a lot, that the events of Scripture were allegories and, you know, it spoke to something else, and everyone wants to make them allegories. And what I find absolutely interesting is that when looking at the history of archaeology over, say, the last 100 years or so, it is absolutely amazing how much has been found to confirm, not to prove, but to confirm the biblical record. There were times that the biblical record was the only voice for particular things, and that, you know, individuals absolutely rejected it. Time magazine has spoken on this multiple times. Clearly not a theological work. There was a time when it was not believed that Pontius Pilate was a real individual. There was even a time when they said King David did not exist, so they accepted Solomon. You see, because there was evidence of Solomon. Now, my argument was Solomon was evidence of David, being that he was David's son. But there was a time when they absolutely rejected the existence of David, made him in some type of allegorical figure, until they began to find trinkets with the signet ring or the signet identification of the house of David on it. You know, the Hittites weren't believed to be at best, they were maybe a small tribe, not a massive empire. They found that they were. I mean, we could go on and on and on. We're going to talk more about that later, some of it, because you can really be exhaustive with that. And I don't want to put you under the impression that you need those things to prove the Bible. Those things just confirm what's written in Scripture. Even individuals who are secular in the Middle East, archaeologists, who don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, accept the accuracy of its record and, in fact, use it as a roadmap for the most part to finding historical sites. So it is historically accurate as it reports on particular things. Number six, did it reflect a record of factual events, things that really occurred? One thing that, and we did this a couple of weeks ago, because oftentimes we tend to treat the Bible the way individuals treat the Quran or any other quote-unquote holy book. You know, early on, in my study, I said, and this is probably a little dramatic, I was only 25, but I used to take a Bible and throw it across the room in front of a class and watch everybody, oh, because we all grew up with that little doily on the TV with the Bible open up to the 23rd Psalms, and it got dusted just like everything else, and it was taken care of, and no one was to read that Bible. You could read the other one, but don't touch that one, and all the rest of that. And we tend, I mean, even now, to this day, a Quran cannot be, you know, put in a position in a home lower than the waist. You know, the Bible is not that kind of book. It is the Word of God, and it's what it says that's important. It's not having the book or holding it up like in one of these exorcist movies and making all kind of other icons and trinkets, throwing holy water and all the rest of that stuff. It's the information in it that are spirit and are life. It is the Word of God because it's what God wrote through the hand of men, so that you and I could have an accurate record of what God proposes about himself and what it is that we do on behalf of him. And so I would throw the book to make that point, just to watch everybody gasp. And then, again, a little dramatic. Of course, I was 25 or so. But you know, I was just amazed at how people reverenced the book, not what was in it. And so it's very important that you when we approach Scripture, that we recognize it for what it is. All right? For what it is. It's the information that is historically accurate. And what I was going to say is, you know, how many times have we all heard, and I've had to make this point While addressing this issue, we hear about Malachi, and they quote the tithing, "How have you robbed me?" And I had to go through the entire account of that's a historical event. It really occurred. Malachi and Ezra were both speaking to an Israel that was in disarray in the time of Nehemiah. How many of you, before we talked about that, even connected Malachi and Nehemiah? Or Ezra. These were real men walking around dealing with actual events. Two recognized as prophets. Right in the midst of the congregation and speaking as such. All right. So let's see 1-6 again. Did the work indicate divine authorship? Number two, did it reflect God speaking through a mediator? Number three, was the human author a spokesman of God, a known spokesman of God? Number four, was he known to have the prophetic gift? Number five, was the work historically accurate? Number six, did it reflect a record of factual events? And number seven, was the work accepted by the Jewish community and its leadership? Now, that's extremely important, again, because keep in mind the baseline was established through the Jewish people, beginning at Sinai, when the first words were written from the Lord, and they knew that they were from the Lord, so much so that not only did they know because they saw the work when Moses came down, but we know from reading Exodus chapter 20 that they were at the bottom of the hill. They witnessed, it says in verse 18. They witnessed the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. The people saw it and they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to people, "Do not fear, God has come to test you, to try you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And so they recognized where Moses was coming from with these things. It established a baseline, and in fact, the Apostle Paul identifies in the book of Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, "I tell you the truth. In Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness and Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servant of God, and the promises." All these things they were the recipients of, establishing a baseline and carrying it forward. It's for this reason that Christ could declare of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, when Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, he said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Now, the reason why they could be told, or Israel at large, could be told to do this is because of, once again, the methodology by which these individuals, or I should say the tenacity, the almost what do we call it? The compulsiveness by which these individuals would keep the word of God together, the scrolls together, and to translate them. That's how the scribes became popular and became individuals of note in the community, because they actually made copies. And the Pharisees would speak earnestly from those copies. They just wouldn't yield to him. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, I believe it is, he said this. He says, let me see, in verse, I thought it was chapter 5, "You search the scriptures seeking to find eternal life, and they speak of me yet you won't come to me. And this is in chapter 5, verse 39. While speaking to them, he said this: you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have the life. And so they were true to the text in speaking what it said, you know, but they would not. In other words, and when I talk about speaking to what it said, I'm talking about the symbolism that it presented. But when the substance itself came to which the symbolism pointed to, then they weren't willing to accept that because they recognized that they were no longer in a position of authority, a position of power once again. All the things that they carried were shadows of things to come. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, the substance was in Christ. But they knew there was a turning of the page with Christ. And that's the whole idea. We could get into why tongues, sign of judgment on them because of that. We can get into Isaiah chapter 1, where God got upset, you know, because they just felt that they knew what to do then. They no longer needed to listen. Okay. And so the Jewish community, while they may have apostatized for the most part, because keep in mind the early church was Jewish. It was entirely Jewish, in fact. And so I'm generalizing with national Israel. All right? National Israel, they may have apostatized, but they worshiped the text itself. They just would not listen to the text. As a matter of fact, that's what Isaiah 23 says. 28:11 says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them the word of the Lord was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go fall backwards, be enslaved. So in other words, the very carrying of the law and maintaining of the law was their God, not what it pointed to. They stopped seeing it as the symbol pointing to the substance and saw it as the stability of their very reason for living. So much so that that's why we don't know how to pronounce the tetragrammaton to this day. I know many will tell you it's Jehovah, it's Yah, it's Yahweh. They'll tell you there's no way they could know that. The Hebrew alphabet, the ancient Hebrew alphabet, had no vowels at all. No vowels. The vowel points that we read weren't put in until, about a century after, it was longer than that. It was about... I think it was like 900 A.D. I have to go back and confirm that. But at any rate, it was put in by the Masoretes. So that when you read the text, because so many Hebrew words have the same three consonants, it was a language that they would read, and because it was something they recited, they knew how to pronounce it. Well, once the diaspora came into existence, or the scattering of Israel, people could no longer, they were forgetting how to pronounce things. So the Masoretes put vowel points, the little dots, if you have access to a Masoretic text, so that you know how to pronounce the particular word. Well, when it came to the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, Yod, He, Vav, He, four Hebrew consonants that constituted the commonly held name of our God, they would only use that once a year because they felt that to use it anymore was using it in vain. So once a year, the high priest would use it when he went into the temple. So imagine what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. No one used it, so no one knows how to pronounce it to this day. We have no idea what the vowel sounds are. A Catholic monk named Gaius added the vowel points of Adonai to the tetragrammaton, and that's where Yahweh came from. And then, of course, once the letter J came into existence in the 17th century, it became Jehovah. And Gaius is actually the guy who's responsible for that. All right, so those are the seven steps of canonization. All right, if a work passed this test, passed all seven of these, wasn't a majority rule, but passed all seven, it was included in what became known as the Old Testament canon. Of all of the historical books extant that claim God as their source, only 39 made the grade. No one took any out. Only 39 made it in. It's a misnomer to say that a book was taken out. It never made it in. The deuterocanonical books, which even while the Roman Catholic Church does have them in their Bible, they refer to them as the deuterocanonical books, which means secondary canonical books. They don't hold them to as high esteem as the first. And the only reason that they, and a couple of things, all right? There's a 400-year period between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament canon and the first book of the New Testament canon, the 400 silent years as it's referred to. A lot of stuff happened during that time, the Maccabean revolt, a bunch of other things. That's when these books were written, the Old Testament apocryphal books or deuterocanonical books. All right, during those 400 silent years when no one can show that God spoke to any prophet on the earth. Now, and that's how during that particular time period that the scribes and Pharisees came to power. They became the spokesmen because they had the text of Scripture. All right. Now, none of the books that were written or that cropped up during that period could pass all seven tests. The only reason that individuals like the Roman Catholic Institution or Geno Jennings or individuals referred to them is because there are things in them that support another spurious doctrine that they would like to present to the unknowing mass. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, it's the doctrine of purgatory. There is no biblical justification for the doctrine of purgatory in the canon of Scripture, and so the Roman Catholic Church makes reference to books that are spurious books. Now, the problem with that is that you can always find, if in fact you were so inclined, and I had this discussion with a debate that I had with a Mormon apologist probably about 8 or 9 years ago. We debated for about a year, and he would try to do the exact same thing using the New Testament apocryphal books. I could go back and, do you know how much literature was written that made reference to things? And so what they would do, and the Mormon Church does this to this day, and so does the Roman Catholic Church. They'll go back and find some obscure teaching, the cult of the Virgin, and that's what it was called. I didn't call it that. You can pull it up yourself. The cult of the Virgin, it actually goes all the way back to what some call ancient Kemet or Egypt. You know, the worship of the mother deity and her child that's displayed in the Roman Catholic imagery of Mary and baby Jesus. You know, and they would just continually adapt these things. But because someone adapted it, you know, and tried to Christianize it, put Christian language on it, you know, and then they were presented to the unknowing masses. I can even give you modern, within the last 100 years. Look up William Essex Kenyon, K-E-N-Y-O-N. Don't take my word for it. This individual is responsible for the modern prophets of God. Your Copelands, your Hagans, your Caps, your Creflo Dollars. Why? Because Kenyon looked at New Age teaching and said the only thing that's missing from it is Christian language. And so he began to redefine the teachings of the New Age. Affirmative prayer became positive confession. He began to Christianize. As a matter of fact, his exact quote was, all it needed was the blood of Jesus on it to legitimize it. And then, of course, Kenneth Hagin plagiarized Kenyon, he plagiarized him, and of course he's called the grandfather of the positive confession movement. Ken Copeland, all of them, referred to him as either Dad Hagen, he's dead now, Dad Hagen or Granddad Hagen. You know, and so you find that throughout history, there are literary works that are extant. Just because they exist, and just because someone can make reference to them, and they may be contemporary to the times of particular events, does not legitimize them. Paul quoted the Stoics on Athens Hill. It does not mean the philosophy of the Stoics is inspired. The Catholic Church uses the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, in fact, chapter 12, verse 42 through 46, to justify its doctrine of purgatory. And I'm not going to, I just wanted to give that to you as a reference. I'm not going to spend any time going there and reading it. I just wanted to give it to you if you want to look at it. Let's see. All right, I got a question in a room. Let's see. What about the core message of the kingdom of God, the gospels being taught? You have to give me a little bit more on that, because I do believe that the core message of the kingdom of God and the gospels is being taught. The core message is that Christ came to die for the sins of the world, and that all who come by faith, in fact, are saved. That's what it's all about. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's the core message. And I do believe that that core message, in fact, is being taught. I'm not sure if that answers your question, but if you have a little bit more, that's fine. You can either put it in the room or give me a call. Again, Arch Studies live broadcast. If you have questions or comments, please feel free. Join me in my chat parking lot, open and available for you, or you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, during my live hours. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Email me, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or Skype me at Arc Studies. All right. So if a work passed the test, these 7 points, then it was included in what became known as the Old Testament canon. Wasn't a matter of anything being taken out. Only 39 could pass muster to get in. Of these 39 books, they've been divided into three categories: the law, which included the Pentateuch. It's also called the Pentateuch, in fact, or the Torah. It's also called the Torah. The first five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second grouping is called the prophets, which has subcategories, major and minor prophets. All right, the prophets included Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, as well as all of the major and minor prophets. And that's, of course, we know about Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, all of those books, the major and minor prophets. All right. And then the third grouping is identified as the writings. The writings included, and these are many of them are historical or poetic: the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. This entire grouping is also referred to in Scripture as the Psalms. And so when you find Christ himself, no less than Christ, confirming the authenticity of these divisions of Scripture in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, where he declared, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," that's the first five, "in the prophets," that's the Joshua, Judges, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, major and minor prophets, "and the Psalms concerning me." And so you'll find that when he speaks of these things, and often, you know, he'll speak of it all, the law and the prophets, and he doesn't always say the Psalms, but he always makes reference to the law more than most, then the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In fact, these are the very things he came to fulfill for you and I. And so no less than Christ himself confirms the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter declares, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at beginning of verse 19, he says this: "We have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so in this passage, he is speaking about the Old Testament. Now, granted, they recognized that what they were writing was Scripture too, but here, what he's speaking of in the past tense is what was already written. And he's making reference that it didn't come by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Also, understand that everything that you know as the Old Testament was already settled by the time Christ came from the womb. It was already accepted, all 39 books, as the Word of God. It was only individuals going back to try to mine for more, once again, to support Spurgeon's doctrine, that you have modern historian, that's an oxymoron, recent historians, I should say, who were trying to go back and include these things to cover a particular spurious doctrine. These books were settled to the extent that Christ quoted from them. The apostles quoted from them. It was settled. All right, let's talk about the canonicity of the New Testament. All right, like the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament also had to pass a rigorous testing process in order to qualify. Keyword, qualify. In order to be included in what we call the New Testament canon. I can't emphasize enough to qualify. Because whenever someone says to me, "These were taken out," I ask them, "When?" You're making a historically inaccurate comment, and if it's accurate, then you should be able to tell me when. Who took it out? During what period? Can you ever show it was in? Keep in mind, this is a canon from the Hebrew kana, the measuring rod by which they made it in. It wasn't a measuring rod by which they were put out. They didn't make it in. All right, let's talk about the 27 books of the New Testament. All right, number one, apostolicity. Interesting word. What that means is, and that's apostolicity, for those of you with worksheets, what that means is, was the author an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? And this is criteria that was looked at. Number two, acceptance. Was the book accepted by the church at large? Was it accepted by the church at large? Now keep in mind, once again, remember the baseline with Israel, carrying the word all the way through. Paul makes reference to that was their role. Then there was a passing forward to the church. The entire early church was still Israel. The first Samaritan didn't come into the church until Acts chapter 8. The first African, if you will, or Ethiopian, which is African, Acts chapter 8 that we know of. The first Caucasian, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household. We're talking about Jews, Israel. You know, and I'm not getting into a whole big race thing about that because then people want to talk about, yeah, but what do Jews look like? Well, they look like Jews. All right, folks, major in minors, you know, that's what I call beyond tribal godism. Individuals are so caught up in tribal godism, they want to make their God look like them. You know, that's why we're told in Romans 3:11 that none seek after God, none. And you wonder, well, how throughout history individuals or every culture has had a God? Well, because none of them have sought after the true God. For those of you who have seen my Facebook page, there's a hand thrust from heaven reaching down, grabbing someone. Because man was never reaching for God. Ever. Man sought to create gods who looked like them, who thought like them, who endorsed what they wanted to do, and who made their crooked straight, gave them justification for the wickedness that they would do. The same thing you see happening in America today with the religious right and the religious left. God wants to justify I'm not trying to imply that individuals who are Christian aren't caught up into this. I'm speaking of the movement as a whole. We don't worship a war god. Our God's going to go destroy the God of Iraq. Well, the God of the Bible is the God of Iraq. He is the God of Iran. He's the God of every nation. Does everyone in every nation submit to him? No. That's our job in the marketplace of ideas to present the gospel. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about that. I can't wait to get to that. We're going to talk about progressive light next week. That's part of special revelation. So we're going to talk about that next Saturday morning. I can't wait to get to that because that's where the rubber meets the road for you and I. So I hope that you can be there next week as we discuss that. All right. So was the author an apostle or close associate of the apostle, number one? Number two, was the book accepted by the church at large because there's the continuity? The early church was Jewish, recognizing the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books, and participating, all right, in the carrying forward from Christ these new things. And when I say new things, I don't mean new to the church, because it was always intended to be that way. But it's an unveiling, finally, of the substance to which all those symbols pointed towards. And so there's that continuity with the early church, the entire early church, being the same people of Israel who, even though they were wayward and did goofy things, were diligent in maintaining continuity of Old Testament scripture. And the same thing through the New Testament. But likewise, when the Spurs books popped up, you also have the same thing happen in the New Testament apocryphal period. We'll get to that in a moment. All right, number three, the content. Did the book reflect consistency of doctrine with what had already been established as Orthodox teaching? There's your continuity once again. Continuity. Longtime listeners of this broadcast, in fact, people listening today, if you notice, I've gone backwards and forwards through Scripture. We're at Exodus 20, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 1. I referenced Nehemiah 13, Malachi 3, you know, with reference to what I'm talking about. It's one consistent message throughout. There is continuity. There's no 180-degree turn on anything. Question in the chat room. Nice. It amazes me that people teach everything, but Luke chapter 4:43. I don't know what that means. And I'll look those up later. But I don't know what it is that you're referring to there. You can feel free to call in and make reference to those, but I'm not going to. I don't want to sidetrack everything to chase a bunch of passages. And without knowing in particular the point that you're making. I know Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Anyway, feel free to call in or feel free to elaborate in the room. Feel free. All right. So give me a little bit more and I'll check back in a moment. All right. Number four, did the book reflect the quality of inspiration? We talked in earlier classes on bibliology. We talked about how, let's see. Thank you, Rob. I see Rob's already addressing that. Thank you, sir. All right. Did the book reflect the quality of inspiration? We see already in the New Covenant where the writers of the New Covenant, Paul, for instance, we know Paul's resume, you know, Paul's resume was he sat and learned at the feet of one of the greatest Jewish teachers of his day. He sat at the very feet of Gamaliel, we're taught, and learned the word of God in Acts chapter 22. Men in defense, men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in a Hebrew language, he's speaking to Jews, they all kept more silent. Then he said, I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, one of the greatest of the Jewish rabbis. There's a rabbinical school to this day that bears his name. Paul said he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as speaking to them, as you all are today. And so we're aware of Paul's resume. Yet this same Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, quotes Luke and Deuteronomy, calling both scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he calls both scripture. And so he recognized the inspiration of Luke's writing. Not only that, Paul himself expressed that, I mean, he was fully aware that what he was writing was scripture. You know, if you look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 4, the Apostle Paul declared this. Let's see. Just bear with me. I'm doing this. Let's see. 1 Thessalonians. Well, I'll find it as I'm talking to you, and then I'll give you the reference. Let's see, because I want to make sure you have the reference here. Well, just bear with me. Let me get it for you. Well, for the sake of time, because we're coming up on the last half an hour of the broadcast. But as I'm looking for it, let me point out to you what he's saying. He absolutely made it clear that what they were speaking were the words of God themselves. You know, as a matter of fact, he was making it clear, just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it wasn't about flattering words as he was speaking to these individuals. What it was about was speaking the very words of God, and he commended them because they accepted the words that they were speaking as if they were the words of God himself. Let's see. For the sake of time, I'm going to have to, Here, I'll do it this way. It's actually in your worksheet. I'm just having a blank right now. It's in, let me see here. Bear with me. I believe it's in worksheet number 2. In fact, I probably should have went back here anyway because I made reference to the Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. Let's see. Chapter or worksheet number 2. Nope, it was actually worksheet number 1. Worksheet number 1, I believe it was. All right. Anyway, I apologize for getting sidetracked. All right. It's in the Timothy passage when I spoke of Paul quoting Luke, all right, and Deuteronomy in the same verse was in 1 Timothy 5:18. I said 5:17. That's why, as a rule, you should always go to a passage or a particular reference, because you want people to be able to see the reference itself. When Paul said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. All right. By that, Paul was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And so he actually was quoting both of them, and he says, as the scripture says. He refers to both of them as the scripture says. And so, it's very important. Let's see, got a lot of stuff in the chat room. I'm sorry, cultivating faith. You said you called in and waited. I apologize, I did not look up. If you call in right now, I'll definitely give you the floor. I apologize. I just didn't see. I use 2 monitors while I'm on the air. The other one has a chat room and timer and switchboard and all of that stuff. And so I did not see you. So I absolutely apologize for that. But if you call in now, got about 22 minutes, I will give you an opportunity to address whatever the issue that you called about was for. All right, let's see. I am also trying to find that other reference. All right, I'm going to have to get back to you guys with it. I can't believe I can't find that reference right now. That's the danger of getting trapped by notes. All right. So I will get back with you on that, and I'll do it before I leave. Let's see, before I leave today. All right. So the 4 tests of canonicity of the New Testament. Number 1, was the author an apostle, closely associated with the apostle? Number 2, was the book accepted by the church at large? Number 3, did the book reflect consistency of doctrine? Number 4, was inspiration. Did the book reflect the quality of inspiration? Like the Old Testament, the New Testament was also divided into categories. These are, number 1, bibliographical, or in other words, we're talking about, they point out a particular biography. We find that in Matthew, Mark. If you have a worksheet, you'll see that's Marl. I don't know how I did that. Mark, Luke, and John. These are also called the Gospels. They're also called the Gospels. Number 2, the second grouping is called historical. That is the book of Acts, the historical book, the book of Acts. Number 3 is the Pauline epistles. These are all the books that are written by the Apostle Paul, of course, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. The last 3 are also called, or there's a subcategory called the pastoral epistles. the pastoral epistles, because they're written to the church at large, but they're addressed to Timothy, who was the pastor of Ephesus, and Titus, who was the pastor of Crete, who Paul set to set things in order in both of those places. And cultivating, I'm trying to keep an eye up there if you call in, because I don't want to leave you hanging again. If you're not going to call, that's fine. But if you are, just do me a favor and just, you know, in the room, put calling or something so it'll draw my attention. I never look at that switchboard for the most part throughout the broadcast, all right, unless I'm playing clips, which I'm not doing today. So my intent is not to leave you hanging. All right, let's see. The fourth grouping is called the general epistles, or what is also called the Catholic epistles. All right, cultivating. This is what I'm going to do, because you actually came in a little bit later, and while I appreciate that Robert is attempting, it looks like he's addressing the things that you're saying. One thing that I have as a rule in my chat room, because I don't want it to become a distraction to people, is I like for it to follow what we're talking about, so it doesn't become a distraction to everyone else. All right. Now, because of the format of my show, it engages. I would ask that you would call in so it doesn't become a distraction, and I do see you now. Guys, I only had three more. Let me see. General, prophetic. I want to make sure he gets in because I didn't see him the first time. Caller, if you would, just your first name and part of the country or world, for that matter, you're calling from.
Yeah, this is Cultivating calling from Chicago.
Okay. How you doing?
I'm doing great. I appreciate everything you're teaching. It wasn't my actual statement in the chat room. It wasn't like I was, you know, speaking against you or anything specifically. What I was trying to convey is that in the church, especially in the westernized Christianity of today, what we tend not to see is the original message that Jesus himself, we see over and over again teaching in the Gospels, as he continued from the beginning of his ministry. He would share with us the importance of the kingdom of God, and he both demonstrated it, the lifestyle, the culture, the idea, the nature, the spirit. And he talked about it so much, and to the point where he even stated that this is why he came, in fact, was to teach it. And then you would see after him the disciples do the exact same thing. They would preach Jesus to get people into the kingdom, but they would also stress the importance and the value of the Gospels, which is the kingdom. And I think sometimes we get confused and assume that it's limited to just salvation alone, and that it isn't about the process after you actually get into the Malacca, the Basileia, until you experience the active rule and reign of God in his creation, which is us operating in our day-to-day life, in our works, our deeds, our choices, that they are to be in line with his will, that they are to be in line with his ways. And as Jesus would always talk about, that he didn't speak of himself, he didn't do of his own initiatives or opinion, but he did what the Father told him to do, and that we should embrace that same the same idea, the same ideology. And now you see a variety of different, what I call blind faith, where you see this separatist, extremist churchism and religious superstition, where you have a divided vision instead of one unique vision that God brought, where Jesus would be head instead of individuals who have become heads and CEOs, where they've decided that denominationalism and separatism would overreign, and where people would exploit and prostitute the pulpits and exploit the pews.
Okay. I absolutely do not disagree with what you said with relation to individuals prostituting pulpits and exploiting people. In fact, Scripture says that that's going to happen. It's called the Great Falling Away, the Famine and Hearing of the Word. I could probably quote about 15 or 20 passages that identify that. But just getting back to a couple of things that you said, I don't disagree with there are distortions with Western, the way the Western quote-unquote church has interpreted a lot about Christianity. I don't disagree with that. I do want to clarify, though, because often when I hear someone use the term, when I speak of it, the Western distortion, I speak of it as a distortion from the text of Scripture as opposed to a distortion from the lifestyle of the East. But some speak as if the lifestyle of the East and the culture and all of those things are somehow superior to and are an integral part of the gospel. And is that the direction you're going with that?
Absolutely not. Definitely, we're on the same page with the context, the proper context of Scripture being totally perverted in many cases. Not all, but many cases, but definitely not saying that any other side of the globe is more superior than the other, but actually talking about us measuring our, where we stand in comparison to the kingdom of God itself and not what's going on in the world specifically.
And how do you define the kingdom of God?
Well, first, in my opinion, from what I've been learning, from breaking down, and I'm still learning this, so I'm not saying that I've arrived, but one of the things that I've learned about the kingdom of God when I've been studying it is that I've learned that it is that the Basileia and the Malacca is the active ruling reign of God operating in his creation, in his people. And I also noticed that it is a culture. It is a country. It is the Bible is like a constitution, if you will, whereas you notice that they talked about us being citizens. They talked about us being a holy nation. They talked about this promised land. And we seemed, a lot of us, we know about democracy or whatever the case may be, depending on where we were raised and what country, part of the globe we live in. And so a lot of us, we don't understand the concept of kingdoms specifically. And also I look at the fact that in a kingdom, there's a king, and the king's will is what represents what goes on in that country. So everybody bases their decisions, everything that goes on in that culture is all subject to whatever the king's will is. And in our case, it would be God being the supreme sovereign. And so what I see with King Jesus coming to demonstrate and being the Word in flesh, he's demonstrating the express will of God. And in my mind, from the revelation that I've been gained, that he expresses God's will before us, and we see the Word alive being demonstrated, and we see God's mind, his ideas, his heart, his nature, his spirit in operation. And then as Jesus modeled it before the disciples and whom he lived with, he actually lived and ate and sat at the table with these people. They got a chance
James,
to
James, hold on 1 second. I didn't mean to cut you off. Guys, I'm going to let this conversation go beyond the 2 hours. So if anyone wants to continue to listen, what I would ask you to do is call in. I don't have to put you on the air, but you'll be able to continue to hear it. Other than that, in about 6.5 minutes, it's going to go off to everyone else. And you'll be able to hear it in the archives once it's complete. But if you want to hear it live, just again, you can call in and you'll be able to continue to listen. I do have another caller. I believe it's Robert. Who has called in already. Robert, is that you?
Yeah, that's me. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. Just hold on 1 second, Robert. And anyone else, if you want, just call the line again. That's 646. I can't even remember my own number. 646-652-9-05. There are a couple of words, and I'm just trying to make sure, James, in the marketplace of ideas, one of the biggest issues, I think, where individuals miss each other or potentially miss each other is in scaling the language barrier. There's a worksheet or a page out on the ARC site called Who Do Men Say That I Am? And it's, of course, built on Matthew 16. And in there, it identifies who many people say Jesus is. And it identifies like 7 or 8 different things to different people using the same language. He said to be different things. For instance, in the church, universal and triumphant, he's part of the Great White Brotherhood. In Mormonism, he's Satan's older brother. In Islam, he's a great prophet. In Judaism, he was a great moral man. In the Nation of Islam, he's Master Farad Muhammad. All using the same, pointing to the same person. And so, I'm asking questions just because I'm trying to make sure, trying to scale the language barrier. You used the word, and I want to make sure I'm referring these correctly, Malika, and what was the other one? What are those two words?
Basileia and Malika, I was using Hebrew terms.
What are those words?
Those are words for the king, for kingdom.
Words for kingdom. Okay.
Yeah,
I will, and just, my quirk, because I'm going to pull those up, and I will research those. Other thing is, what do you see as the Great Commission?
I see with the Great Commission, I see a culmination of things with the Great Commission. I noticed that, for one, and before I touch specifically on the Great Commission, I noticed that if we in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, the word is expressed and prophesied that for us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And it also stated in the 7th verse that of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the latter time forth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And I know I'm going to get into what you were saying, but I just want to read one last scripture. And it was in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, which stated.
Do me a favor. You quoted Isaiah 9. I just want to know what.
9, 6, 7.
Right. What was the purpose in that one?
That was to state that it prophesied about the government that Jesus would bring upon his shoulder, and that he would come in with a government, talking about the kingdom, that he would bring in this government, bring in this concept, not the, the physical taking over people's government's perspective that they assumed at that time, but from a spiritual sense that he would bring in this culture, he would bring in this government that was not in the same type of style of government that the government of man that ruled over people was. And if you recall, I know you're familiar with the fact that in the very, very, very early stages, we saw where God was in a position as king until Israel started to request that they wanted a human king.
And I agree. And I just want to make, because I don't want to get off into a whole lot of other things. I'm just trying to deal with what I call gateway things first. So the Great Commission, what do you see the Great Commission as?
Well, I definitely see in the Great Commission, I see the ministry of reconciliation. I definitely see that aspect where we're going out into the different places, the uttermost places of the world, and we're bringing to the value, the importance of Jesus Christ, what the finished work, who he is, that people would believe on all that he did, what he did on the cross, the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he shedded the blood for the remission of our sins, that we would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that beyond being just saved, that, you know, we often find out that people get focused so much on just being saved and that alone, and so sometimes we become so heavenly bound that we're no earthly good. And so with that concept, as reconcilers, as people who bring us back into fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, then there's an obligation at that aspect when we are to embrace the totality of the kingdom, where there's a culture, there's actually a lifestyle, there's actually a culture.
Now, what's that culture?
It's a kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's what he reveals in the scripture. It's what he's revealing in the word repetitiously from the fruit of the spirit, from the beatitudes, all these things from the various parables that Jesus describes what a kingdom is, what it looks like, specifically what his kingdom, the kingdom that he's referring to is. And then we see further on, you see comparisons from the disciples who talk even further about how we have to continue to live in this lifestyle as the church, as the ecclesia, as the assemblies who are connected to the kingdom, as colonies of the kingdom of God. And if you notice, Jesus came back at a time when the Roman Empire was over, and they had a different style in comparison than other governments, other kingdoms, because in the past they used to destroy people and just take over land, whereas the Roman, you know, they say when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do, because they would colonize and they would just infiltrate those colonies with their culture and their lifestyle, their culture, the way that they live life, and then everybody would conform to that, and they wouldn't, you know, they wouldn't wipe people out and eliminate the whole group, you know, everybody barbarically, but what they would do is usher in a form of influence where the Caesars, the kings, the governors, they would be over there, and then there was one grand king, the one emperor that would be over all of the different governors, the other Caesars, the governors. They would be in these different provinces, and they would operate in those areas and you know, maintain the balance of administration. And when we go back to Genesis 1:26, and when we were told that we were supposed to have dominion in the very, very beginning, when Adam was in Eden, and he walked with God, where God was amongst him in the garden, trying to bring us back to that precious place, you know, where we had such a fellowship with God, where he communicated with us, where we were open and receptive to everything that he had to share with us.
I don't disagree with any of that. The word culture, though, because I agree with the Beatitudes and the fruit of the spirit, the lifestyle, but you used the word culture a couple of times, and I was just curious about that.
Exactly, and that's what I'm saying. If we look at the Bible. And if we look
what I'm
at
saying,
Bible,
what in particular, what do you mean by promoting a culture, though?
I mean the culture of the kingdom, the same information, the same precepts, the same principles, the same statutes that Jesus taught us about not only the kingdom, how to live in the kingdom. He taught us the protocol. He taught us a specific type of conduct, you know.
So you're talking about the law.
I mean, it's not so much as just the law, because the law, when we look at the law constitutionally, the Bible is the law. I mean, that's what it said about the word, that the word is the law. But I'm not saying specifically from a traditional legal standpoint, that form of law. What I'm speaking of specifically is ethics, is culture from the standpoint as.
So you're talking about, you know, and I'm going to cut you off. You're talking about obedience to Christ. You're not, and I don't want to put words in your mouth. You're not talking about carrying on Jewish traditions and.
Let me let
Robert get in. He's been holding on for a bit. And again, I don't disagree with that. You know, I am always curious in the marketplace of ideas, because I think the biggest thing that we don't do is scale the language barrier And so I'm always seeking to not only understand what someone says, but to understand the context in which it's said. And so to that end, I'm always going to ask a bunch of drill down questions. So I don't want you to feel like, you're an interrogator's chair, but in the marketplace of ideas, there are a lot of things that appear similar, but similar doesn't equal same. And I just want to make sure whether we're talking about similar or same. Robert, how you doing?
I'm doing good, Rick, and cultivating faith. I want to thank you for calling in. You gave me a little bit to think about, and I like the points you touched on. Rick and I had an argument about a passage of Scripture, not a full-blown argument, but we just argued about something. And a couple weeks ago, I came to realize how this piece of Scripture actually fits into everything and doesn't conflict with Rick's perspective on the truth and what used to be my perspective of the truth, which is now gravitating closer to Rick's perspective of the truth. And it was this passage in Genesis from the beginning of chapter 26 when God is speaking to Isaac just after the death of Abraham. And he says to Isaac, 26:4 of Genesis, "I will multiply your seed as the stars of the sky and will give to your seed all these lands. In your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my requirements, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And to me, this always meant that the law that Israel had was given at Sinai had pre-existed and Abraham had it. And Rick and I, Rick kind of was trying to get me away from that idea. And I think he was correct in what he did. And when I reconcile that with Romans chapter 2, verse 13, "For it isn't the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying with them, and their thoughts among themselves accuse or else excuse them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men according to my good news by Jesus Christ." Abraham didn't have the law that the Israelites had codified, but what Abraham had was the direct relationship of obedience toward God, and therefore he kept the law unknowingly. He didn't even know what the law was, but never violated the law because his heart was right and his obedience was right toward God. And correct me if I'm wrong in that, Rick, but I think that when we talk about the kingdom of God and governance, that governance is individual. It's self-control. It's not top-down. It's bottom-up. It's I don't break the law because I do right things. I don't need a secular authority to prescribe my behavior because I have a relationship that's right with God. I don't even need the law anymore. I just need to do as I'm instructed to do and stay in that Galatians 5:22 mindset where I work for the fruit and display and exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. John talks about remaining in the walk with him. I think all these things kind of reiterate that as once we've matured in the faith and come to a direct relationship with the Word, we don't need the law to tell us what to do and what not to do. We need the guidance of the Spirit so we're doing the works that God preordained us to do.
Absolutely, and I have to say, I'm glad you brought that up, Robert, because I'll tell you what I learned from that encounter. As a matter of fact, if I remember correctly, we began talking about that because of an assertion I made of Romans 5:13 about the law not existing in that period between
right.
Adam and Moses, and when you brought that up, that was astounding because it appeared to be, wow, that's contradicting this. But just by the grace of God, because I was discipled properly, I was perplexed, but not in despair.
Sounds like we're on the same page.
Yeah, and I just came to the realization that, you know what, there has to be an answer there, and because I've established beyond any certainty that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God, the answer is there. And Robert, I actually came to the same conclusion you did with the Romans chapter 2, but then going beyond that, that's when I began to realize that being heirs to the promise of Abraham, we are back in the same position of Abraham. And what I mean by that is Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Right.
All right. Abraham had the law written in his heart.
Right.
When you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says this, beginning of verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." And, of course, he's talking about after the first covenant. He starts in verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been a need for a second. Well, addressing that second one, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people." And so we actually have gone back to that pure form of relationship like Abraham had with God, where that Abba relationship, where we focus on what God would have us to do as opposed to what he would not want us to do. If we focus on, for instance, walking east, then we don't have to consider walking west. It takes
right.
of itself. Or in other words, if we focus on walking in the Spirit, walking in the kingdom, walking in his
Absolutely.
Word, then we don't have to worry about not doing the other things. Anytime we find ourselves in a situation where something happens and we're out of the will of God, it's not because of what we didn't do. It's because of what we failed to do what we should have done.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
And that's that law written in the heart, that's the promise.
Absolutely.
That's the promise is that this started with a personal relationship,
yep.
And I'm gonna take humanity and I'm gonna bring you up like I'm gonna bring you as a collective group. I'm gonna bring you up like a single child, and I'm gonna deliver you to adulthood, where that relationship that was broken is now restored. Because
Absolutely.
Tell me if I'm wrong here. But even King David, who God said is a man after my own heart, didn't have that direct relationship. He worked through the prophet when it came to hearing the word of God.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep. Absolutely. I would say that David had at times, David's assurance of his position before God was always confirmed by the prophets. Abraham's assurance was in spite of everything, get away from your country, get away from your people, you know, was the command of God. And when he ran into his trials, you know, he would always turn and try to deal with it the way he would have in the past. For instance, you know, just about giving his wife over to a king, you know, because he wasn't trusting God. And the entire time, all God is saying is, you are in an intimate relationship with me. I have made a promise through you, and you can trust my word. You know, and throughout the Old Testament, that's the giving of the codified law through Israel. All of that was symbols that were trying to force them back to see that there was substance underlying all of that, and they missed a lot of that, and that's why Christ is called the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. But that does not mean the end of law in the sense of the end of order. In fact, Romans 8 says, "For what the law could not do," talking about the codified law, "and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son." As a matter of fact, he said prior to that, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." He distinguished
Absolutely.
Between the two.
Right.
Yeah, can I say
right.
this too? Can I share with this? I agree with everything that's been said, especially what you guys said in pertaining to the law being written in our hearts, and how the like you guys said, he restored us to restore the relationship, the original intent and plan that he had for man in the first place, back to the Adam days, and as you even said, back to a great example was Abraham, you know, in the fellowship that he shared with God. And when we talk about culture, I just wanted to say that specifically. I was saying pretty much what you guys said, and I was talking about specifically like the values, the morals, the principles, the relationship to each other, and leadership, that leadership being God, you know, the lifestyles that defines the nature and the identity of the, that community, which is that fellowship that we have with God, the community of the church or the ecclesia, you know. So we're all on the same page as far as what we believe is kingdom driven living.
Yeah, looking for the body of Christ at large, as opposed to what I call the Crips and Bloods, as churches break down and, you know, like Crips and Bloods into their own little four walls, and all they see is the motivation of what they're doing, the events they're planning, as opposed to recognizing. I for one, have, and James, I'm just meeting you, but I for one take great comfort in, though I've never seen Robert physically, I take great comfort in the fact of knowing how he thinks. And it's, believe me, man, we've locked horns on some things, but he's forward thinking, always focused on the Word of God, you know, and I can live with that, because I recognize that he's looking for the greater good of the body of Christ, as all Christians should be doing. We're all part of a community that's not a part of... Look, I live in America, but I'm a citizen of heaven.
Absolutely.
Right. Right. And I think Rick, I think one of the things that I always had and did, but you've helped to reinforce it, is there are too many people looking to get what they need from somebody else or from somewhere else, or waiting for God to come to them. I think it's really important that when we talk about the government of God and the kingdom of heaven, that the focus is put back on the individual people. It's our response, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be answered. It's our it's our responsibility to pursue this. We can't wait for it to come to us. And one of the things, we have to be looking for it always, we have to be calling out for it always, and we have to be still enough to hear it when God responds to us. And that's exactly what happened with Abraham. And I think it's critical to remember that Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was a Gentile when he was called by God. He was
absolutely
a Gentile.
As a matter of fact, Israel was in his loins. As a matter of fact, Israel was in the loins of someone in his loins. You know, yeah, absolutely.
Israel was still two generations away.
And that's why, James, I was emphasizing the whole thing about culture, because there's a whole movement now where people are running around saying you got to blow the shofar, you got to wear the prayer shawl, you got to do all these things. And understand me, if someone wants to do all those things, I'm fine with just the whole substance of it. Got enough on my table with that. But some people, if it enhances their worship, that you know, I try to stay away from it. Except for the fact that it's becoming a whole movement that says that we must do that, and it's becoming a counterculture. And so that's how come I kind of drilled down on that so much. So that's why I was emphasizing that. But if I correct me if I'm wrong, what I'm taking from what you mean by culture, and I would agree with if in fact I'm correct in interpreting you, is you're speaking about the common thread that bonds all Christians in the kingdom of God as citizens of heaven. There are things that should be, even in the various countries that we live in, there are things that should be the same in all
exactly.
of us. I agree 100%.
Exactly.
And when it's not, that's when I call it Crips and Bloods. That's what I see as the church as like a group of gangs, you know, where, you
yeah.
know, one guy even said once that he was talking about money, but he said, you hear so much more spoken about money in churches today. He said, why don't you just call it what it should be called, the First Baptist Bank of Connecticut, the First Presbyterian Savings of Loan of Virginia. He said, as if someone nailed a 10 on the cross, you know. Yeah, and that's only one of the issues. You have others. I read a Bible last week that I found disheartening. I was in Barnes & Noble, and I saw the Patriots Bible. And it was just disheartening to me. I mean, just seeing things like that. You know, you got a whole Bible, the intent of it is to distract you from its content. You know?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, and I just wanted to clarify something. My name is Ade.
Ade. I'm sorry. Where did I get James from?
I have no idea.
Ade. Okay. Sorry about that. All right, hey, well, gentlemen, I really appreciate the call. Robert, you know, I always appreciate you, my brother, and Ade. I'm glad to meet you today. I hope I get an opportunity. Do you have a broadcast?
No, not at this time. Likewise, I enjoy fellowshipping with you guys, and I'll tell you what, I'll definitely be listening in to you guys going forward because I'm learning a whole lot from you two guys. And I thank God for you guys' obedience to God, and your study, your diligent study, is really, really, really helping me right now.
Well, I don't want to go Chip and Dale on you, but I got to tell you the thing that I respect most about Robert is that Robert has never been scared of me. I mean, it's as funny as that sounds. Robert has never, because unfortunately, too many people, if they hear a little bit of the Word of God, they tend to cow. Rob's challenges have sent me to the Word of God, you know, and it for two reasons. Number one, it sent me because it showed that, okay, do you really, Romans 5:13 is a good example. You know, you're making a claim about that, which I believe is valid, and I believe I can still verify that claim, but he showed a gaping hole in it because of his study. And so I say that to you, Ade, because I appreciate, you know, I can be drilling in questions. I think that Robert is, you know, a lot more just the way he even asks questions, I think, is a lot better. Though he can go there too.
I definitely can. You know, it's an outcrop. I studied philosophy in college, and there was from the philosophy of pragmatism, which is William James and John Dewey. The one thing that struck me in pragmatic philosophy was the idea that it's all about asking better questions, and the only way to do that is to go out and elicit feedback from other people. And the key in this game is finding people that are smarter than you, and then trying to get a dialogue established with them, which in the beginning can cause some conflict. It doesn't always have to happen that way, but a lot of the times it does, and it's just staying the course and hammering out the conversation until the pieces start to come together. As Rick likes to say, we're painting a picture, not putting a puzzle together. And, you know, different palettes and different colorations and different perspectives on the same landscape only produce a fuller painting.
Right. Right. And you can speak to the beauty of the entire painting instead of the individual pieces.
Yes.
Gentlemen, I appreciate you guys. And I guess where I was going with that with Robert about the whole not being scared thing is, you know, I appreciate it anytime I hear someone who has, because and this is a sad state of affairs for the church. There are a lot of individuals today who will dogmatically hold a position, and if you ask a drill down question, they cave, you know, or they get hostile.
They get very hostile. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it's good. I appreciate the fact that as I was drilling down with you a day, that you just answered the question. I appreciate that.
Absolutely, and I feel the same way with you guys.
All right, guys. Well, thank you so much. We're about 39 minutes over, but I think well worth it. I will be on tonight. I will definitely be on tonight. Robert, you know I got to make up a lot of ground because of the events over the last couple of weeks. So tonight, composition, reliability, and maps, presenting a test by which individuals can encapsulate a test that they can use in any situation discussing, in the marketplace of ideas, why we hold the Bible to be reliable. So I'm going to do that tonight. And then next week is when we start leaping off into, the progressive light and the R's, man. So looking forward to it.
Okay, I'll catch you tonight.
Yes, sir. Today, I hope you can. I hope you can. 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time.
Absolutely, I'm there.
All right. Well, blessings to you guys. Enjoyed talking to you. I look forward to interacting with you going forward as well.
God bless. Thanks, Rick.
Yes, sir. All right. That's going to bring to close the broadcast, the Ark Studies Live broadcast today. Again, we went over by just a little bit, but I think well worth it. When I ask drill down questions sometimes, it may seem like, what am I trying to get at? I did get a couple of whispers in the room, some that were wondering as well, but I got a couple that kind of got where I was going before I got there. But I'm a natural skeptic, and we have to be, again, because similar does not always mean same in a marketplace of ideas. All right, so I hope you all can join me this evening, this evening's broadcast, 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We're going to continue. We're going to move on to part 5 of Bibliology. We're going to be looking at the composition of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.